After the proclamation of God's word, we'll respond to it by singing Psalm 29, stanza 1 through 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we just read through that chapter, I'm sure it struck you how many different topics are taken up in just one chapter of the Bible. Now, this chapter is all about things that are hard to describe or hard to understand. That's how the chapter begins. Agur, son of Jakeh, laments the fact that he cannot understand things the way that others have. Perhaps he is even comparing himself to Solomon, the author of most of the Proverbs, and saying, I could never live up to Solomon's wisdom. Now, the main thrust of the chapter is in how we respond to certain circumstances in our lives. Our text was the whole chapter, but the final two verses sum up the whole matter, which is that life presents us with many challenges. And you can choose to respond to those challenges in a foolish or a godly way. But know this, if you choose folly by exalting yourself or by devising evil towards your neighbors, then there are consequences to that. For just as there is a consequence to churning milk, and you get curds and butter eventually, and fans of hockey know that there are consequences to inviting someone to punch you in the nose, as the verse says, there are also consequences to choosing folly, namely strife. That word, strife, it's the kind of striving you see in a lawsuit where the prosecutor and the defendant strive against each other for the verdict or the favor of the law. Oftentimes, God uses the word to speak to his people through the prophets. He says, I have a contention or a lawsuit with you. In other words, if we refuse to turn to the Lord to answer even the very difficult situations in life, we're going to end up in a place down the road where we begin to transgress the law. We begin to disobey the Ten Commandments. Instead, we must handle the trials of life while still confessing the truth about God. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme: God teaches those who lack to confess God is true, and to confess God is enough. Once more, God teaches those who lack to confess that God is true. Now, Agur begins by belittling himself. He declares that this whole process of trying to be wise, all the effort he's put into coming to knowledge, it's left him weary, it's left him worn out. And you know, if you were to try and sit through reading 29 chapters of Solomon's Proverbs, you might also think to yourself, maybe I'm just not smart enough to understand Solomon's wisdom. You might think that it's good for Solomon that he was blessed with a divine wisdom beyond anyone else on earth. We know he was wiser than any that came before him. But for the rest of us mere mortals, wisdom is exhausting. It's frustrating at times, and it tires us out. And yet, as Agur works this out in the first verses of the chapter, he realizes this is actually how it has to be. For wisdom doesn't come from man, it comes from God. Remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we insist on trying to be wise by our own strength, it will leave us worn out and burned out and exhausted. This is why Agur runs into this impenetrable wall for him. This is why he exhausts himself crossing the uncrossable chasm, and why the barrier frustrates him, for he is only a man, and he, like us, he needs to recognize wisdom is beyond the abilities of man to gain for himself. The only way to receive wisdom is the same way Solomon did. Wasn't it the case that he asked God, and God was pleased to grant him wisdom? Man's inability in his own strength is made perfectly clear in verse 4 of Proverbs 30. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. See, to receive wisdom, someone has to actually come down out of heaven and give it to us. That is how Moses received the law. God came down on Mount Sinai and spoke it to him, even engraving the Ten Commandments himself. This is how Paul received the word of faith that he proclaims, and that's, these passages are from Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10, which we read. Christ came down from heaven, and he spoke it to us. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And we read from those passages just shortly before the sermon in order to show you what Agur is talking about. He's talking about revelation. He's talking about things that cannot be known unless God says it. He's talking about Scripture, which is only given when and how God chooses to grant. All these passages tell us that the Word is near to us, but not through our own efforts, only through the grace of God. The Word has come to us by that grace, and those words, those books of the Bible, they are sufficient for us to worship Him. And so we ought not to be foolish, exalting ourselves by adding to the Word of God, as if such a thing were even possible. You see there that it is Christ who opens that door. It is Christ who has crossed that uncrossable chasm to reveal the Father to us. At the heart of the matter is this: to add or to remove parts of Scripture, to add or subtract from the Word of God, is to deny that Christ teaches us everything we need. And now the folly of this is shown in verse 5 and 6. The Spirit shows us through the Proverbs that if we start to play games with the Word of God, we start to manipulate it, then he is going to strive against you according to his law. He will rebuke you, and you will be found guilty as a liar. But if instead we receive what God has revealed as a gift to us, then you find that God is a shield to you. David spoke about this as well in Psalm 18. By faith in the Lord, David found that God would defend him, even from King Saul, who was hunting him down ruthlessly. And the same hope is held out to you through the Word of God today. There can be no doubt that there are many situations in life which leave us asking the questions, how could this possibly happen to me? Well, before Agur gets into the specifics of it, he offers a prayer in verses 7 through 9. And again, his desire is to avoid folly. To avoid folly in any form by whatever means possible. He does not want to end up in a lawsuit with God. So he asks the Lord, "Don't make me rich. Don't make me poor. Lest on the one hand I become God in my own eyes, and lest on the other hand I blaspheme God by my actions." Think of it in terms of verse 32. Agur prays, "Don't give me reason to exalt myself by pretending that I've gotten anything by my own strength. And don't give me reason to devise evil by becoming greedy and stealing." Instead, he puts his hand on his mouth, which is another way to say that he stops all his human reasoning, and he prays. He stops himself from acting, and he calls on the name of the Lord. This brings us to our second point, to confess that God is enough. Now, Agur asks for two things in his prayer: not to have too much and not to have too little. He makes both petitions with the aim of glorifying God. The reasoning he gives for each one is that on the one hand, he would not become God in his own eyes. On the other hand, he wouldn't blaspheme God by his actions. And it would be quite appropriate for us to pray these things under the petition of the Lord's Prayer: "Hallowed be your name." Lord, let not anything come our way that would tempt us to dishonor your name. Now, as Agur concludes his prayer, he begins to talk about people who are have-nots with regard to their family, people who lack. See, what Agur feared for himself was that he might become poor and so laser-focused on his poverty that he might actually forget to trust in the Lord as God, and then he might turn to greed, and then he might turn to theft, and then he might shame the name of God. So as we continue in the chapter, we should be thinking of other situations that are similar. We should be thinking about the things that make us feel like we are have-nots, like we lack. God's word warns us that if what we lack makes us forget our Father in heaven, we're going to turn our world upside down. And what's worse is that we'll begin to justify ourselves. Look at verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. That's true of someone who tries to justify himself. And verse 20, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Spirit warns us in this chapter, there's a dark place that our minds and our hearts will go if we allow the things that are wrong in our lives to become larger in our hearts than Christ is. There is a dark place in our hearts when we obsess over things more than we obsess over Christ. And where these things become an obsession, there will be a consequence to that. That's what Agur's talking about in this chapter. And he begins then with the fifth commandment, speaking about those whose mouths don't even spare their parents from slander. Now try to imagine Agur praying about this matter. Lord, give me parents that are stable, godly, and loving so that I will not have any reason to dishonor them and so disgrace your name. Now, of course, you know, not all households are peaceful. There are, sadly, families that aren't like this, without love, without godliness. There are, sadly, families where children and spouses are hurt by the sins of others in the home. Still, Agur warns the child not to turn to slander. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. You know what this is about. The grumbling, the criticism behind their backs, or the ignoring the needs of one's parents in their old age. God can hear it all. He can see it all. He is their master, and he can hear us when we dishonor our parents. See, if you obsess over the things that did not go right in the family home or do not go right in the family home, allowing them to become more important than Christ, it will have consequences. If we refuse to look to Christ, who gives what is truly lacking in our lives, we're going to end up completely empty. Look at verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. The remarkable thing about this verse isn't that the child has dishonored his or her parents. That's already been said in the chapter. The remarkable thing with this verse is that no one is around to bury the person who slanders his father or his mother. The picture we get here is of a corpse in a wasteland, vultures circling above and picking it apart for food. The consequences are that no one cares about whether you are alive or dead. No one's looking for you when you go missing. No burial rites are given to the one who disobeys the fifth commandment. After all, if one cannot even honor his father and his mother, what place can he possibly have in society? Well, continuing on his meditation on those who are have-nots with regard to the home, Agur considers next the barren woman. Now, Agur's not trying to say there's something morally wrong with the barren womb. We shouldn't think that there's an equivalence or an equal sign between Sheol, the place of the dead, and women who are barren. We shouldn't make that connection. Barrenness doesn't automatically result in greed. We know that. What he's saying is that the barren woman, so long as she insists on making her barrenness her whole identity, she will never stop consuming. A number of biblical examples come to mind. From 1 Samuel, we read of Hannah. Now, we rightly sympathize with Hannah. She was married, she was barren, and what's worse, her husband had another wife, and that wife had children, and she took every opportunity, Petina took every opportunity to drive the pain of that barrenness deeper and deeper. Nevertheless, as wrong as that was, her heart was a bottomless pit that her husband could never fill, no matter how much he loved her. The emptiness wasn't ultimately in her womb, but it was in her heart, because it was all she could think about. Think of the wives of Jacob, Rachel, who exclaimed, "Give me children or I'll die." Genesis 30, verse 1. Jacob rightly responded by pointing to God, the only one who could possibly fill the void, the consuming void in her heart. And Jacob's other wife, Leah, though she was hated by Jacob, she was loved by the Lord, but it wasn't until she had conceived and borne four children she finally realized the truth. No matter how many children she had, they could not fill her up. So she had been evaluating her worth based on how many children she could bear to Jacob, but she could have had all 12 of Jacob's sons and still been empty. So even a woman who has many children, if she expects those children to fill her heart, she'll end up empty. So far, the biblical examples of the barren woman. You know, the really hard thing about a barren woman is that this lack of hers, it's not her fault. And you always have to remember that with barrenness in the Old Testament, a lot of pressure was placed on these women to have children. There was the promise that a child would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. There was the whole matter of inheritance and family lines that they would think about. So you can be certain these women would do everything reasonable to bear a child for their husband. They took the matter of bearing children religiously. Well, in the church of our day, there are still barren women. And sometimes we struggle to know how to help. Sometimes, in the way that we try to help, in the mind of the girl trying to conceive children, we magnify the feeling of emptiness by what we do. And that is not right. See, when we as church focus on barrenness, we allow her to focus and obsess over barrenness, and that is not right. For then she is pushed to be like Sheol, which always has more room for the dead. Or like the land, which can always drink more water if you give it time. Or like the fire that will burn so long as you give it fuel. In trying to help, we can find ourselves actually pushing the barren woman into an obsession that becomes an unfillable hole in her heart. It doesn't have to be that way. Before we get there, though, there is one more who is a have-not with regards to family. This is the adulteress. She talks to herself to justify what she's done. Well, what has she done? The verses immediately prior to the adulteress explain. Young romance is a beautiful thing, isn't it? After all, who can help but be glad for a young man and a young woman who find joy in each other and pursue their desire to have one life through marriage? Agur says that the beauty of this is beyond his ability to explain, and I think that's probably true for most or all of us. It is something to be admired, it is something to be treasured, but it is certainly something beyond comprehension. The best he can do is compare it to three other things that are also amazing and beyond description. The eagle, though a large bird, floats effortlessly on the wind with its spread wings. There in the sky, the eagle is the most alive, the most purposeful, the most distinguished in its flight. The snake, whose movement is most amazing and wonderful on the rock, how on earth a snake propels itself forward is a mystery to me. Maybe the kids can try it over lunch. Try moving forward like a snake, just by wiggling back and forth. Remember, though, that you can't push with your hands or your arms or your legs or your feet. It won't work. I don't think you'll get anywhere. And the amazement of their movement is most obvious on rocks, which don't help the snake at all. Now, finally, there's the ship, which lacks any purpose out of the water, but in water it is at its best. It's capable of shipping massive amounts of goods and people all around the world. That's how he compares the young man with the virgin. He is at his best moments when his eyes are filled with delight and he thinks constantly about how to obtain the gift of her attention. The young man is so typically at his best when pursuing the girl he loves. And the adulteress, adulterer too, by the way, whether male or female, takes that beautiful thing, smashes it on the ground, and pounds it into the mud. Of course, such a person has to speak out loud to justify their actions, because otherwise what they lack will consume them, that being integrity, compassion, boundaries, and things like these. The adulteress knows that if she does not drown out all the other noise with her justifications, her own conscience will cry out against her for destroying something as precious as that, something too amazing for people to understand. She has to justify her actions by saying she's done nothing wrong, because otherwise she will obsess over what she is, an adulteress, no husband, no home, no family, no inheritance to speak of. So at the end of this point, we have three kinds of people who lack a piece of their family. There's one who lacks family because of the sin of others. That's the child whose parents cause him to dishonor them. There is the one who lacks family by God's sovereignty. That's the barren woman. And there is the one who lacks family by their own sin. That's the adulteress. And each one, if they allow it to become an obsession, will eventually turn to extreme measures to deal with the problem. One brings slander on his parents. Another endlessly consumes the love of her husband for lack of children. And the last throws themselves ever deeper into a life of sin with the vain hope that their conscience will become seared and numb and callous and stop accusing them. And as long as we have this tunnel vision on what we have not been given, it will not go well. Agur thinks about further examples where the world is turned upside down because of obsession. The slave is obsessed with becoming king. The fool obsessed with eating an abundance of food. The hated woman obsesses over getting married. And a maidservant may obsess over the attention and, disastrously, the love that should belong to her mistress, unless they learn to confess that God and that Christ is enough for them. Unless they turn away from the solutions of this world and instead turn to the answers that the Lord gives. Unless we realize that in Christ we are not slaves, we're free. And by faith we are not fools, but we are wise. We are not hated ultimately, but we are loved by God himself. We do not intrude on others' relationships, but wait for God to provide us all that we need. You see, Agur's wisdom applies not just in terms of riches and poverty, but in all the painful ways in which we feel we are lacking. The Spirit teaches us to pray, "Father, show yourself to be enough for me. Let me not turn to greed, nor to any other sin to fill what I do not have. Instead, let me be satisfied with what you have chosen to give." Notice then in verses 24 through 28, how those who accept what God has been willing to give find their blessing. You find some animals there. You notice the ant. If the ant could talk, he would tell you he knows he's not large. He knows he's not strong. He's pretty strong for his size, but ultimately he's not that strong. And yet God made ants able to eat all year long because he made them exactly as he intended them to be. Similarly, the rock badger or the coney would tell you that although there are not many rock badgers, God has nevertheless provided them with a fortress to live in. Oh, they may not be mighty like the lion. They may not be dominant among their peers like the rooster. They may not be crowned with horns like a goat, and you may not be a king with all kinds of nobles and a palace and a military. Nevertheless, God has given to you your particular gifts and your particular place. And through those things, he cares for you and for those around you. And so what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, is very important to understanding this passage. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So it's true what Agur says, that it's impossible to determine the whys and the wherefores of our various places and circumstances in life. The answer is not to try beyond human ability to find out why life is the way that it is. He's done that work, and he tells you it's exhausting. It makes him weak. It makes him feel foolish and stupid. To do so is to try and wrestle revelation out of God when he hasn't given it. That kind of knowledge is beyond us. We can no more determine why one person is rich and another person is poor, why one has children and another does not, than we can hold the wind in our hand or carry all the water of the earth in a flask. It's beyond us. The Spirit gives us this wisdom through Agur the oracle. God is God, and let me confess that truth. The Spirit teaches us that God is God and not me. Let me confess that truth. Let me not dwell on what I do not have. For the sin of other people can't take away your adoption in Jesus Christ. Can't take away your place in the communion of saints. Barrenness or lack of a spouse or anything similar cannot prevent you from participating in the promises of God by faith. And the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus is ours freely, and it's greater than the accusations of our consciences. With such a firm confession, we do not need to turn our world upside down searching for blessings. The blessing is near to us. It's in our hearts and in our mouths. It is the confession of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have our blessings in him. So instead of obsessing over what we lack, instead of being consumed by what we do not have, let us instead thank God for what we do have and expect him to provide what we need through what he has given to us. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 29, stanza 1 through 3.